Please turn with me back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And as we turn there, I'd like to begin by just expressing one of the most difficult emotions that I often go through, especially when I visit the Western world, and it is the militant atheism that seems to characterize society, to the point where I often think that the people of God can easily get into a depressive attitude and atmosphere, can easily end up with a garrison mentality, one in which they are simply hoping to hold out long enough for help to come from whatever quarters, rather than to think in terms of the great themes of victory that the Bible is so full of, that ultimately Christ and his church will triumph, darkness shall be vanquished. And it is because of this thought that this evening I draw your attention to this second psalm. It's a psalm that ultimately brings out something of the inevitable victory that is due to come for the king, in this case King David, but clearly writing prophetically, pointing to the ultimate victory of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is one of a pair of psalms. Most of us are familiar with the first psalm, popularly known especially for the way it begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." And also because of the following verse that sets something of the tone of our love for Scripture, if we are to be truly blessed. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." But these two psalms, in many ways, were put together as an introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms. So they were not necessarily the first two psalms written, but in compiling the whole book, they were put at the beginning because they set the tone for the rest of the book of Psalms. And I think therein lies our first surprise, because the book of Psalms is about worship. And you think that the first psalm or two would immediately lift you above the third heaven, so to speak, and speak about the great attributes of the living God, the eternity of God, the unchangeable nature of God, the holiness and righteousness of God, that you may fall before him prostrate and render to him worship. But then when you come to these two psalms, you notice immediately that their main theme is about happiness, about human happiness. The first psalm begins with the phrase, "Blessed is the man who does not live like this." The second psalm ends with the words, "Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." That might come as a surprise to many of us, because we tend to divorce human happiness from the true worship of the living God. The Bible doesn't. And it begins where we are, as human beings made in the image of God. Happiness is not an extra aspect of our life and living. I can look at all of you here and know very few among you, but I can say one thing that I know about each one of you, and it is this. you want to be happy. Now come on, admit it. You want to be happy. Because that's the way God has made us. And consequently, His message to every human being is that ultimately, true happiness, joy, fulfillment in life is not going to be found as you are seeking your own pleasure. It is to be found in submitting your life to the true God of heaven. And that's the way in which the psalmists, therefore, compile this whole book and usher us into what happiness is truly about. You can't miss it. Because as you go through the book of Psalms, you notice that as you're making your way through the middle Psalms, the psalmist is wrestling with all kinds of issues in his life, depressing issues that he's fighting with and so on, and ultimately pointing his soul back to God as the rock on which he ought to stand. By the time you're getting to the last Psalms, you can't miss the fact that he has arrived. There's joy, there's singing, there's gladness, there's a calling upon every conceivable musical instrument. Come, calling upon heaven and earth, the stars, the moon, the sun, everybody, come, let's praise Him. There is a clear recognition that here is someone who has found what life truly is with a capital L. And it's been found in God. So that's what these two psalms do for us. And my interest is in the second psalm, because although these two psalms have a lot in common, they differ in a few ways. First of all, the first psalm is at a very individualistic level. Blessed is the man. When you come to the second psalm, it is blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. In fact, even in the beginning, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's about the conspiracy of humanity against its own Creator. And therefore, it touches us where we are. Because as one looks around, one would almost ask the question, who is organizing this atheism? It's almost a conspiracy. You look in the entertainment world, you can't miss it. It's as though they met somewhere and agreed on this agenda. You look in the educational sphere, you can't miss it. It's as though the people behind the educational agenda have also agreed to snuff God out of the curriculum. Wherever you look, how should we respond to all this? I think a view of this psalm should clearly send a message of warning to those that are pushing the atheistic agenda that they are in the losing team. And it should speak encouragement to us who are the people of God that we ought to pause and look and see the victory that our God Himself will achieve in His own time. Perhaps the best way to look at this psalm is to view it as a play on a stage. I'm sure we've seen this. Usually the curtains open and a number of situations have been set in front of you. An act takes place. And then when that is over, the curtains close. And when they close, behind the curtains, people move things around quickly and you have a completely different situation. The curtains open again and the play is moving onwards. There's something of that in this psalm, and it's divided in such a way that every three verses comprises a scene. Let's begin with the first. And in this first one, we are immediately introduced to the conspiracy of overthrow of the king. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together." Against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bones in pieces and cast away their cords from us." You can almost visualize the scene as it is being presented there. The horses that are coming on the stage, the spears and arrows, the weapons that are there, the anger that is there on the faces of those that have arrived on the scene. And in this particular case, they were obviously meant to overthrow David, the king of Israel, who had brought a number of nations to their knees, so to speak, before him. And they're coming together saying, "Let's get rid of him. Why should we give our tribute to that king and to his worship? The cult in Jerusalem. Why should we do so? After all, we've got every right to rule our own lives. Come on, let's defeat him." And really, that's the picture of the world. Ultimately, this enmity that is very evident against the Christian faith is not because people have intelligently analyzed its message and said that there is nothing there. No, they literally refuse to think. Instead, it is because of the nature of sin. Sin is about self-rule. Sin is about, "I want to do what I want to do." And it doesn't matter who you are, whether you are parent or teacher or government, get behind me. That's what it is. And ultimately, the same must be said about God. Religion must be my servant. I should not bow down to its dictates. Not at all. "Let us break their bones in pieces and cast away their cords from us." You can hear that sound, as I said, in every sphere of life today, especially in our so-called Western world. We notice it even in the realm of politics, don't we? It's no longer the argument for republicanism that was once there, that you elect your leaders and they lead you. Now, the famous word is democracy. The rule of the mob, the crowd. We do what we want to do. We chant across the streets until finally the leaders bow to us. We lead them. And so many churches end up dancing to the same tune. It's no longer submitting to the clear dictates of the Word of God. No. It's what the congregation decides. We put it to the vote. And what we want is what must happen. It's the same spirit everywhere, in militant zeal. "Let us break their bones. Let us do what we want to do." And you know why? It's because somehow we think therein lies happiness. If I can do what I want to do, I then will be happy. And therefore, we must assign biblical Christianity to the trash can. Get rid of it. Then we'll be truly happy. Well, at the end of those words, the curtains close on the first scene. When the next open, we are in heaven. And we are seeing the reaction of God. The reaction of the Lord. Is he biting his nails? Is he worried that human beings have come of age? And consequently, before you know it, I will be an artifact in a museum, never to be part of the real life and living of the people on earth. Is God anxious? Oh, the curtains open. And listen to God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. What a response. The best way to imagine it is those of you who are fathers here. Imagine yourself at home, passing through the corridor, and as you pass by the bedroom of one of your children, you hear voices in there. And you pause and you eavesdrop, and you hear them saying, "Now it's about time we overthrew Dad. It's too much. This business of you must have your meals at set times and you must water the lawn outside and you need to clean up when you've eaten, wash the dishes. It's about time we got rid of all this." Now, all of you have already started laughing. There you are. It's in that verse. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. I mean, you go to the bedroom and you say to your wife, "You won't believe this. You know what's happening in that room? They are plotting against us. It's laughable." Well, after a few minutes, you say, "Now, hang on. This ain't funny. Now, this kind of folly needs to be smoked out of those things." So you come back out of your bedroom, swing the door open in their bedroom, and you can see all eyes popping out there suddenly. Just by the look on your face, they know we are in trouble. The man probably heard what we were saying here. And at that point, you begin. All of you are grounded. No more TV. And this time you're going to be making, to borrow the Old Testament phrase, bricks without straw. And I want double production. And so forth. You throw enough of your weight around for all of them to realize that you won't have this. That the very home that they have been plotting in is not theirs, it's yours. The beds they were sitting on to plot, you paid for those beds. The very reason why they were able to look one another in the face is because you paid electricity bills. Indeed, you brought them into this world, these young rascals. How on earth do they even think like this? Well, that's what God is doing here. He's saying, "You are breathing my air, standing on my earth, and you are saying I don't exist? Excuse me." That kind of madness should not be tolerated. And consequently, every so often, God simply clicks his finger to show us as human beings our vulnerability. Just when we think that we are secure in our wealth. He touches but one little part of the world, and the entire earth is in an economic crisis. All he does is to just cause a wind to blow upon an ocean, and we have a hurricane, and the mightiest, so-called mightiest powers on the earth cannot contain a single wind blowing. All he does is simply to show us that we are creatures of dust, that he can bring us to an early grave. He can close down history at the click of his finger if he so wills. He speaks to them in his wrath and distresses them in his deep displeasure. What is his message ultimately? His message is this: I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The emphasis there is on himself. I have set my king on my holy hill. So what? The message is very clear. I'm still in control. I have my agenda, and my agenda is to bring the whole world on its knees before my king, and there is going to be one headquarters for the whole universe, and that is my holy hill. And the sooner you come to terms with that reality, the better it's going to be for you. And with that loud message ringing across the corridor of time, the curtains close. In that little bedroom where a conspiracy was being hatched, the little kids are now looking at each other saying, "You are to blame. Why did you bring up this subject? Hey, now look." And that's exactly what's happening in our world. The pointing of fingers at one another. You are to blame for all this. Well, when the curtains reopen, we're still in heaven. But this time, it's not the Lord at the center of the stage. It is the Anointed One. He's now the one speaking. And basically, his message is a message of confidence. It's a message that is saying, look, the Lord has set me on his hill. Therefore, it's a matter of time. I will achieve my purpose. Well, his purpose for me. Listen to his statement. It's a statement of declaration. I will declare the decree. The decree is basically a law spoken by a potentate. And because it's spoken by him, it carries the weight of law. You yield to it. If you oppose it, it crushes you. Let me tell you, he's saying, the statement of the true king, the Lord, and what he has spoken to me. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." What is he saying there? Clearly, verse 7 is not so much speaking about David becoming a son, but David being set forth as a son. The word begotten there is a word that can be used in terms of being brought forth, being delivered. It's the picture of one that has been in hiding, like a baby in a womb. And during that period, there is anticipation. There is anxiety. There is guesswork, because you just don't know. But finally, the day comes when the child is delivered, when the king is announced, when he is now on the throne, that he may live the life to the full. And consequently, when in the book of Acts this verse is used, it doesn't point to Jesus' birth. It points to his resurrection. That's the day when, by power, the power of the Spirit, he was set forth as the Son of God, to borrow the words of Romans chapter 1. In other words, the resurrection day was the day when God was announcing to the world that my Son is now on the throne. He has done his work behind the scenes. He was one who was of an ignoble birth in terms of being born in a cow shed. He was one that was hunted like a wild animal for 33 years. He was one that was finally crucified in shame and nakedness. And they went away saying, "We've gotten rid of him." Well, 3 days later, it became very clear they hadn't gotten rid of him. Death could not hold its prey. The bands were broken forth, and he rose from the dead in power, never ever to die. He ascended to heaven and was seated on the highest throne of the entire universe, far above every name and authority and power, to bring the worlds to their knees, the peoples to their knees, the nations to their knees, the languages to their knees before him, to be but an act of worship to him. Today, I have set you forth. So all you need to do is to ask me. Just ask. And I will give you all the nations of earth. And that's what Jesus has done. He has said, "Father, that which was yours, and now you have given to me, I want to bring into the world." And the Father has said to him, "It's a very small thing for me to simply give you the nation of Israel. I will give you the four corners of the earth. You have paid the price. Here they are. The nations are your inheritance." And consequently, he has sent forth his Spirit to bring the nations to himself, to bring his elect people from all the nations of the earth to submit to him gladly as their Lord. That's what's happening across history. And those that resist, he breaks as with a rod of iron, crushes their wills. Ultimately, he brings them to himself. Those that resist, he dashes to pieces easily, because you are dealing with almighty power. And oh friends, all you need to do is read history. Look at the nations that have set themselves against the Christian faith, against the Bible, and see how for a season it looked like they were winning. But before long, history is very plain. Those so-called civilizations have crumbled before you. While the Christian faith, biblical Christianity, has marched on. Souls after souls bending their knees to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is very confident that even the present atheism is a monster that will finally just consume itself. The people of God will still march on. They are the soldiers of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. With that note of triumph, the curtains close. We are ready for the last scene. When it opens, we are back on earth. And a town crier gallops on horse onto the middle of the stage. And whereas previously we were an audience watching the play, he now turns his eyes to us. We are part of what's going on. Suddenly, we are being addressed. And basically, his message is now a message of warning. Previously, we may have been excused because of ignorance. But now we have been given a peep into the heavens to see what's happening there, what's been said, the covenant of redemption that's been entered into by God the Father, God the Son. The fruit of that across history has been laid bare before our eyes. And so he comes, and this is his message. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. It's a message that tells us to act. It says, be wise. It says, be instructed. It says, serve the Lord. It says, rejoice with trembling. It says, kiss the Son. Five statements that are saying, do something about this matter. Abandon the wrong crowd. Which is what wisdom is all about. Wisdom is the ability to use knowledge for your benefit and others. That's wisdom. And here you are. You've been given information. Act on it appropriately. You don't sit there saying, well, let's see what's going to happen. You'll be swept with all the people in their folly and madness. Act and act now for your good. In other words, instead of joining this conspiracy, submit yourself to his lordship. Serve him. Find your joy in him and nothing else. Because there are only two options. If you harden your heart in rebellion and finally his anger catches up with you, you are gone. And he does so suddenly. And how many people have discovered in some kind of vague position as an agnostic. Well, I just don't know. You know, these things are too confusing. So in the end, they have crossed that invisible line of God's patience with them, swept into a Christless eternity, suddenly, only to pay for it, as we saw with the rich man this morning, forever. Don't take that road. There is no middle ground. You either are for the King of Kings or you are against Him. And all you need to do is to abandon that wrong crowd and yield your life to Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son. An act of submission to a king, yielding to his rulership, that from now onwards I will fly your flag, even in the midst of flying bullets. I will make it plain that I belong to you, because I know you will ultimately have the triumph. And that's the message for those who go the other way. And it is this, that that's the way you'll find true happiness. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. To use a more common phrase, happy are all those who put their trust in Him, who believe that little glimpse they've been given of heaven, of what's transpiring beyond the clouds, as it were. Who know that indeed He is King even now. Who know that before long there will be the trumpet heard, the voice of God, and He will descend on the clouds. He's going to gather all the nations before Him, and those who were His enemies He will put on His left, while those who yielded their lives to Him, He will carry on His right. And those on His left, He will say to all His angels, take them away from here into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will go into, as it were, the mad house of eternity, into that lake of fire, to pay for their enmity against the King of Kings forever. Oh, I plead with you, do not be a fool. Don't allow yourself to be found in that company. Instead, believe. And believe now. Trust in Christ now. Having heard something of the glimpse of what's happening in heaven, God is not anxious. He's not biting His nails. No, He has decreed. And that decree will be followed right across history until His Son ultimately returns. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every mouth will proclaim Him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, that you might be one who will bow your knee gladly, because you bowed that knee on earth. While others were clamoring to overthrow Him, you recognized, out of grace, out of pity, out of mercy, His King yielded His life for you. He paid your debt. He died your death. He drank in your hell out of love for you. And consequently, you have loved Him back, not holding back your life. For He did not hold back His life, willing to undergo any enmity of human beings, because He endured the worst from men for you. Out of an appreciation that despite the fact that you were part of this rage of the nations, your voice was heard among those that were saying, let us break their bones in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Despite the fact that he was hearing all this, he was still willing to die in your place. What mercy, what love, what grace. Surely the only thing you can do is to come to him and submit your life to him. That's what this is about. That's where happiness is. When you have found the grace of God in saving a sinner such as you and bringing you into his heaven not many days hence. May God persuade you by his Spirit to change sides, to pin your colors to the mast for King Jesus, and to do so now. Let us pray.